Amen and amen. Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, now to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 29 and 30. I'm going to begin by reading back up in verse 28. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read God's word. It's our opportunity to honor the Lord of the word of God as we stand and hear the word of God read. Romans 8, 28 and through 30. Apostle Paul writing to those Christians in Rome, and he writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. This next Wednesday, August 6th, my wife, Laura, and I will have celebrated 37 years of marriage. It's hard to believe that we've been married for 37 years. Sometimes, and I say this with all honesty, I still feel like I'm a newlywed, and I can only thank my wife for that. It doesn't feel like 37 years, as for the most part, it has all gone by so incredibly fast, and those of you that have been married for any length of time or lived for any length of time know exactly what I'm talking about. The time just seems to roll by. It's also amazing to me to say that 30 of those 37 years of marriage have been spent right here at Hope. So I'm going to take just a moment to say to my lovely bride of 37 years, let me say once more that I love you. If you need to know where that's from, you can talk to her. It's been a wonderful journey, and I cannot imagine any man being more blessed than me, even though I know that the rest of you husbands will protest, but I'm standing up here and you're not, so deal with it. The journey of ours has had its ups and downs, but after our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one I would rather have by my side than my favorite lady and best friend, and I thank God for you. I'm thankful that in our marriage we've always had this purpose, that to the best of our ability to bring glory to God in our personal relationship to one another, as well as to those to whom the Lord allows us to serve. I love the progression of our marriage and how we, through these years, have grown closer to the Lord, and thus we've grown closer to one another. I love how the more time that we spend together, the more time we actually want to spend together. And this has enabled us over the years to better able minister to others. With each passing year of our marriage, I know that we grow more and more confident in one another as well as in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're probably wondering, what does that have to do with Romans 8, 28 through 30? I mention these things because my marriage serves as a very tiny picture of what we begin to look at here in Romans 8, 29, and 30. We broke these two verses down into two main points: the purpose of salvation in verse 29b, that second half, and then the progression of salvation that we see in verse 29 and 30. And I submit to you that just as my marriage has a purpose to bring glory to God, it also has a progression. The daily experiences by which we grow closer to God and to one another. And we've noted that our salvation likewise has a purpose and a progression. Last week we focused on the purpose of salvation and learned that that purpose in salvation is twofold. The purpose that helps us define this good that Paul speaks of back in Romans 8:28. We answer the question, why is it that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose? Well, Paul begins to expand on that, and he begins, as we noted in the second half of verse 29, with the secondary purpose of salvation. The one that we often regard as primary, the one that we will often consider the most glorious, that the purpose of salvation is that God saved me. And we all love this, and we ought to love it. God saved me, a wretched sinner. God saved me, who is dead in my transgressions and sins. And God, because of his great love with which he loved me, has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for me, who is protected by the power of God through faith. That's extraordinary. We read that in the last half of verse 29, that the purpose of God and the secondary reason is that God saved us is by God's predetermined plan to conform us to the image of his Son. That what God set out to do in salvation is make you and me who believe like Jesus in his moral character and righteousness. We are made by status and conformed by the process of sanctification to be more and more like Jesus day by day. The purpose of salvation then is to bestow upon the redeemed the position of righteousness, possessing the righteousness of Christ by faith. It's not ours, it's his, and he has given it to us. And then in addition to that position, we now set out and are enabled to practice the righteousness of Christ. One day, we will be perfectly conformed to the righteousness of Christ. I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be good. This is what it means, beloved, to be conformed to the image or the likeness of the Son of God. And such is a wonderful blessing, and such is so far beyond what we deserve and so much bigger than we can imagine. And so we get stuck there. I get it. We get stuck there. What could be better than this? What could be more of a glorious purpose than this? And we think this is the extent. And we think this is the grand purpose of salvation. We forget that salvation ultimately is not about us at all. It's about Christ. It is true that salvation is about saving sinners and from their sin and making them like Christ, but I submit to you that that is secondary, and the primary purpose of salvation is found in that last half of the statement in verse 29, as we noted last week, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, God's ultimate good and his primary purpose in for which he grants salvation to sinners is so that he might have a Christ-like people made his children, among whom Christ himself will be uniquely preeminent. Or in the words of Colossians 1:18 that we taught our grandchildren this week, that Jesus will come to have first place in everything. That's the goal of salvation. God's primary purpose in salvation is to glorify his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which he glorifies his Son is by giving him the preeminence, making him the firstborn, it says there, first in rank, first in prominence among all the sons that the Father has now conformed to the image of Christ. Beloved, the privilege believers have throughout eternity is not to say, look at me, I'm saved. It is to point to him, Christ, and say, he's my Savior. He's the Savior. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and he has made me like himself in moral character and excellence and eternality to the glory and the praise and the honor of God. This is what we considered last week. This is the purpose of salvation. Now we turn our attention to the second key point, the progression of salvation. And we see this in verse 29 and 30. Paul begins with this progression, and he kind of pauses in the middle of it. He says in verse 29, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined." And then we looked at those purpose statements. And then he goes on in verse 30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So we have a purpose in salvation, and now we see unfold before our eyes by the Apostle Paul the progression of salvation. Now, what's interesting to me, I always find it very intriguing when a pastoral prayer lines up perfectly with what we've been singing, or something happens where we see that the Holy Spirit is kind of uniting all of the thoughts of his people together, because the Holy Spirit's seeking to teach his people something that he wants us to know. And we spent most of this summer already on the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. The elders thought that would be a good study for us to go through and give men an opportunity to teach from the Word of God, and so we've been blessed by that. And it just so happened that at the same time, we come to Romans 8, 29, and 30, which is, in effect, a mini Ordo Salutis. It is a small sampling of this order of salvation. Now, we've been considering 11 of these components during our summer series in the second hour. And here, there could be more. It depends on how you categorize them. But here in our text, I would have you note that Paul only gives us 5 such components. We might see this then as forming the very core, the essence of what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be saved, if I could say it this way, from God's perspective, how God sees it. Now, over the years, we find that Romans 8, 29, and 30 has been referred to as the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation, a chain of unbreakable links, each link connected to the previous and then subsequent link. In other words, without these 5 links, no one is saved. Unless God foreknows, unless God predestines, unless God calls, unless God justifies, and unless God glorifies, no one will be saved. We are to understand these links are unbreakable by Paul's use of repetition. He moves, if you'll notice, just looking at the text, from one component of salvation to the next by the use of a phrase, "he also." He's linking everything, "he also," linking each aspect of salvation to the next. Again, they're easy to identify, these 5 links. We have them. Here's the progress of salvation. You should be able to have these memorized before you leave this afternoon or this morning, whenever we leave. What are they? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Our task this morning is to understand and then apply each of these links. But because of the greatness and the depth of each of these links, we're only going to consider the first two this morning, the foreknowledge and predestination. Our brother Phil's going to be teaching in the second hour next week on justification. And so I didn't want to get too far into justification and steal any of his thunder, although I'm going to be teaching it. You're going to get it double whammy next week because we're going to have to cover it, unless you want me to spend the whole time just talking about the calling. But I'm digressing. Let's get back to it. What we have been including, or we've been including verse 29 in the study, and the reason why is because the first two he's of verse 29, I want you to note this, they refer back to God. God is seen in verse 28. It's God who is working all things together for good. So we come back to this question, how can we have confidence that God is actually working all things for good? I see so much bad. I have suffering in my life. There are difficulties galore. Just when I think I'm moving ahead, I get pushed back 2 steps. We all have these difficulties in life. How can we have confidence that God is going to accomplish good? Of course, we said we better define good by God's terms and not our own. But the truth being conveyed here, beloved, is this: that no one whom God foreknew will fail to be predestined, called, justified, and glorified. If you've been foreknown by God, all the rest, as far as God is concerned, it's already done. That's an amazing thought. When you think, how is this going to work for good? You come to this and say, God, you have foreknown me. You have predetermined that I'd be conformed to the image of your Son. You called me. You've justified me. How will you not also bring me all the way to glorification? Contained in these two verses is salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Do you see that? From A to Z, here's the believer's confidence, his eternal security. Notice as well, as we just kind of generalize these, that all of these links, every single one of them is in the past tense. They're aorist in the Greek, meaning that they refer to a past completed action. It's active, meaning that God is the one who is doing the action. This has nothing to do with us. This is all of God, all of grace. It's an indicative, meaning that it is a declarative statement. It is a statement of fact. All these links are seen by God as completed actions, so much so that from God's point of view, all those whom he foreknew in eternity past are already considered by him as being glorified in eternity future. It's done. It is finished. The confidence of believers is that even for those who are yet to be born, this progression of salvation is so sure, it is regarded as having already occurred and been completed. This is marvelous. And in my mind, I just sit there and I look at these verses and it blows my mind. God, not being bound by time as we are, sees this progression that we're looking at as completed. So now let's consider the first two of these five links in the golden chain, beginning first with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. The first link in the chain of salvation is God's foreknowledge. In verse 29, we read, "For those whom he," God, from verse 28, "for those whom God foreknew." Now, there's a couple of things I'm going to repeat over and over. And the first, I want you to make note of this, and it'll be more important as we move on. But notice that Paul does not begin by informing his readers of what God foreknew. It specifically says whom he foreknew. We're not talking about what God knows. We're talking about who God knows. And there is a significant difference. Paul is referring to specific individuals and not some general knowledge of facts. In fact, I would say to you that Paul is defining what it means to be a believer. It's not what God knows, it's whom God knows. A believer is defined as someone whom God foreknew. This tells us, does it not, that salvation, it does not begin with a person's decision to trust Christ as his Savior. It is absolutely true that every individual, if he's going to be saved, must respond to the gospel call with a repentant faith if he is to be saved. But faith and repentance do not initiate salvation. Paul doesn't even include them here. There's no mention of faith or repentance in this particular list at all. Why? Because faith and repentance do not initiate salvation. They are only the responses to what God determines and initiates himself. Remember that these verses present us with salvation from God's perspective. So again, faith and repentance, man's proper and only response, is not even mentioned in these verses because the focus is upon what God does, so that our confidence is not grounded in what we have done, but in what he alone has accomplished. In truth, the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God is often misunderstood. Sadly, it is so watered down, it doesn't actually mean what God would have us understand about it. Let me explain first then what foreknowledge is not, because this is a very common definition of foreknowledge. If I just were to put it simply, foreknowledge is not foreseeing. Foreknowledge is not foreseeing events. It does not refer to the idea of God looking down the corridor of time in order to see what people will or will not do, and then upon seeing, that foreseeing goes, oh, because they did that, now I decide to do this. If this were true, God becomes nothing more than a passive observer in his creation. He does nothing more than react to what other people initiate, what other people and other whatever other choices have made. In such a case, the choices of people are the sovereign points, and God is dependent upon those choices. If God chooses not to react unless somebody chooses first in his own sovereignty to do something, that makes God less. If foreknowledge simply means that God foresees all those who would choose to believe and then elects them based on that, then salvation is based upon the action and initiative of people, not upon the grace of God, and it's not of grace anymore. We cannot say, for by grace we've been saved. Scripture presents to us a completely different picture. The principle of God's sovereign choice, apart from the influence or input of others, that's what we find in Scripture. For example, just a chapter over in Romans chapter 9, we read this in 9:16. So then it, and this it refers to God's sovereign choice of the nation of Israel, God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Beloved, what does foreknowledge mean? Let's consider this. The Greek word used in places like our text here and other is this word, you've probably heard of it, prognosko. And yes, it literally means to know beforehand, but not merely to know facts, not just in seeing them. The root verb gnosko, a very prominent word in the Greek New Testament, means to know, but it carries the idea of a deep and intimate relationship. It is to know more than just facts. It's to know everything about a person, the deep inner workings of a person. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, yes, I'm going to the Old Testament, we have this statement. Now, the man had relations with, this is the NASB, and if you look in your margin there, it says literally, the man knew his wife, and she conceived. The Hebrew verb there to know is yada, and it is in such a context, it speaks of a very intimate knowledge. It speaks of a relational knowledge that Adam knew his wife both inside and out. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Hebrew word yada is this verb gnosko. This obviously speaks of more than simply an intellectual awareness. It speaks of a relationship, a covenantal love commitment, an intimate knowledge. Now, if we apply this to the word in our text, we read, for those whom he, God, foreknew, has an intimate knowledge, a covenantal love, he has chosen to love these people. Again, note, as I said before, Paul does not say what God foreknew, but whom he foreknew. The foreknowledge of God is not just the facts, ma'am. It is relational. It speaks, beloved, of God's determining to set his love on his people beforehand rather than reacting to their future choices. He loved you before you made any choices. Although he knows all things, his foreknowledge of you was not based upon what you would or would not do. It speaks of him choosing in love, before the foundation of the world, his own, exactly what we read in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Peter used this word prognosko in the same way in 1 Peter 1, chapters 1 and 2. There we read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now catch this. Who are chosen? Who are the elect? according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not God looking down the corridor of time and seeing you, but because God put his affectionate love on you, that's why you are chosen. This tells us that our salvation is rooted in God's sovereign loving choice, not upon our future actions. We diminish this word foreknowledge if we consider it as nothing more than foresight. In many of the contexts in which it is used, it speaks of foreloving, choosing to love and to demonstrate that love to individuals. So let me give you a definition of foreknowledge, and hopefully I'll have this up there long enough for you to write it down or take a picture if you want it. But for the foreknowledge of God is this. Foreknowledge is God's sovereign choice by which he determined, by his own initiative, without any outside influence, to enter into a relationship with specific people before they existed and to accomplish all that is necessary to bring them into a relationship with himself. And that's what we call salvation. God did all of this. He foreknew all of this. The foreknowledge of God, then, is not cold. It is not unfeeling or mechanical. Rather, it is highly personal, purposeful, and always rooted in the grace of God, not in human effort. It is because of this foreknowledge of God that anyone is saved. You want to know why you're saved? We always ask, I don't know why God saved me. I have an answer. I have a lot of answers to this question. Nobody likes them. Why did God choose you? Because he foreknew me. That's a legitimate biblical answer. Because he foreloved me. I don't know why he did, but he did, and that's what the Bible says, and so I'm sticking to it. So do not confuse foreknowledge with foresight. It is true, absolutely true. God knows all things. But equally in this word foreknowledge, it speaks of him ordaining all things. If all Paul meant by using this word foreknowledge was that God knew those who would choose him, which we all agree he obviously did, it would mean, though, that salvation was initiated by man's faith, and the Bible simply does not teach that. Additionally, it would require God to grant salvation to those who initiated it by their own faith. If this were true, then God is not the initiator of salvation. He's not the author and perfecter of faith. And we would not ultimately need his grace to be saved. We might need a little help to get started, but we would do it ultimately on our own. It's just because we're smart enough. Just because we are fortunate enough. We happen to live in a Christian country, so that we've heard the gospel, and it was just the luck of the draw that we were born here and not some atheistic totalitarian state. No. Salvation then would not be by Christ alone, but by self-choice and a little help from Christ. But let's suppose for a moment, if we can play devil's advocate, that it is man's faith that initiates salvation. Let's just say that that's true. Then we're still left with a question. Where does that faith come from? Where does that faith come from? Biblically speaking, it could not come from within sinful man. According to Scripture, before salvation, we are stated in no soft terms whatsoever, we're stated to be the enemies of God. We're stated to be by nature children of wrath. Man in sin hates God, and there is nothing inside him that compels him to put his trust in God, the very God he hates. We see this truth emphasized in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. This is either true or it's not, and I'm going to tell you it's true. And although you, who are now beloved in the Lord, were formerly what? Alienated. Absolutely separated. You were not only alienated, you were what? Hostile in mind. Not only were you hostile, I don't want to have anything to do with this God, you were engaged in what? Evil deeds. It's when you are in that alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds mindset that he, verse 22, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's not what you did, it's what Christ did. Biblically speaking, before a person is saved, he's alienated, hostile to God, and dead to the things of God. To put it bluntly, there is no inkling of saving faith in the sinner. Where does that stand written? Is this not what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14? Where we read, but a natural man, an unsaved man, a man who does not know Christ. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We go on to read that it's only the spiritually minded that can see and understand the worth of the things of the Spirit of God. And that spiritual mindset is granted to the sinner once he has, as we've been looking at our Ordo Salutis, once he is born again, once he's regenerated, made a new creature. The heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Before this, no one understands the spiritual things. We also learn that in addition to this inability for us in our sinful state to accept the things of the Spirit of God, Satan comes along and he makes it even worse. So you got a double whammy. You don't want to, and then Satan continues to blind you. We read this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul writes, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let us be clear. It is true that because God is omniscient, knowing all things, he most certainly foresees the faith of every person who is saved. I do not deny that. Scripture does not deny that. But the Bible clearly teaches us that while it is true that no one can be saved apart from repentant faith, such a faith, like every other aspect of our salvation, is a gift of God. Even the faith, as we looked at in the last couple of weeks, the faith that's necessary, the repentance that's necessary to be saved, is granted to us. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. So this faith that God truly knows originates in God, and God alone empowers the faith to believe. We see it in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He gave you the right. Those who were born, notice what it says, not of blood. It's not because your granddaddy was a Christian, nor of the will of the flesh, not because I determined myself, apart from any outside influence, to be a Christian, not of the will of man, but where does it come from? God. What does Paul mean then by those whom he foreknew? It speaks of those God foreordained to be his children and the recipients of his grace and his salvation. God not only foresees the faith of his children in advance, but this word foreknowledge includes another aspect, and that is that he actually ordained it so. He orders that faith in advance. We saw this again back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As Peter says to those who are scattered among Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Those who are chosen are not simply foreseen. It's not just that God knows it. They are chosen according to this foreknowledge of God, God's sovereign choice by which he determined to enter into this relationship with a specific people before they existed to accomplish all that is necessary to bring them into that relationship with himself. That's what foreknowledge speaks about. Now then, look with me at a few verses later to see, does this actually fit? What do we see just down a few verses in 1 Peter 1, verse 20? We find the same word that's used in our text in Romans 8, 29. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we see this about Jesus. For he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Is this saying that God looked down the corridor of time and saw that Jesus was going to be willing to be the Lamb of God and shed his precious blood? In both verses, the word foreknown is used, and it means the same thing. Both believers and Christ are foreknown in the same way. Christ was sovereignly chosen by the determined will of the Godhead to enter into a relationship with specific people for their sake, before they even existed, to accomplish all that was necessary to bring them into that relationship with himself as a demonstration of love, first to the Father, then to the Spirit, and then finally to the redeemed. To make this verb simply mean foreseen does not do justice to the verse. Again, it does not mean God looked down the corridor of time, foreseeing that Christ would be the spotless lamb who would redeem his people, but rather it speaks of an intentional, predetermined choice of God done in love in order to secure our salvation. Our word foreknown cannot mean one thing in verse 2 of 1 Peter and an entirely different thing in verse 20. Christ was foreknown from the foundation of the world, meaning that his purpose and role as Savior was predetermined or foreordained by the Godhead. This is the only way to make sense of the word. Therefore, in the same way I submit to you, it was the foreordained purpose of God that believers would be saved because God said, I am going to enter into this loving relationship. I've determined it. I have ordained it. Does that not bring confidence to your soul? Our relationship with the living God is not by chance, not by the luck of the draw, not because we were so much smarter or because we're more powerful than others to choose God first. God knew us first. God knew us intimately and deeply. Even as I know my wife more intimately and personally than anyone here, God knows his chosen intimately, and he knew you that intimately before you even existed. How do we know this? Consider Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. David writes, "For you formed my inward parts." You did that, God. "You wove me in my mother's womb." What language is this? "Knit me together. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, because, God, you foreknew them, when yet as there was not one of them." Beloved, that's prognosko. That's knowing beforehand. That God knows everything about us and foreknew is that predetermination to have that love relationship with those who he has preordained to save. Even as God has foreordained in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that his Son, Jesus Christ, would serve and love him by being the Savior, becoming the perfect substitute for sinners, paying their death penalty and suffering God's wrath against sin, in the same way God has predetermined or foreordained those who would be so loved by him so as to be saved by him. Foreknowledge speaks of a predetermined choice, a knowing intimately those with whom he intends to enter into a love relationship. For those whom God has predetermined love, he is also predetermined to save. That's foreknowledge. Okay, if that's not deep enough, let's look at the second one. Predestination, because that's an easy topic for everyone. This is the second link now in the golden chain. Everything begins, by the way, isn't it lovely, with foreknowledge. That's where it all begins. And then the very next link is predestination. We read, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined." So salvation begins in the mind of God. It has a purpose. With his foreloving, his foreordaining intention and specific choice of individuals whom he now predestines. This means that he looked at them from the start of their relationship. and he moved not only to say, hey, you know, because we do that, I think this would be a good business partner. Some of you have entered into a relationship with a business partner only to find out you shouldn't have entered into a relationship with that business partner. Sometimes marriages have gone awry. You enter into a marriage relationship and it didn't go the way that you all thought it was going to go. That happens. God doesn't say, I think it would be a good idea to enter into this relationship with Jerry, and then, oops, that was a bad choice. I'll hear from him later on that one. Those whom God foreknew, he says, I'm going to now lay it out from beginning to end. I'm going to state what the goal is, and there ain't nothing anybody can do to change it. We must not forget that the links of foreknowledge and predestination in particular, and the reason why I've set these two apart is because they all take place in eternity past. They're unbound by time. The word translated predestined is pro orizo, and it means to mark out or to appoint or to determine beforehand. While it is similar to the idea of foreknowledge, let me make this distinction between foreknowledge and predestination. Foreknowledge is the initial intention and motivation of God to enter into that relationship, where predestination speaks of the end goal or the destiny of every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We may define predestination then generally as God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things, because he's predestined all things. And specifically, in our consideration, as his uninfluenced and eternal choice of those who would be finally and completely saved, conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, what's the difference between foreknowing that he's going to glorify us and predetermining he's going to glorify us? Remember, sometimes we make these distinctions. All of this is happening instantaneously in the mind of God. The nuance is that foreknowledge speaks of that motivation and initiation, what moved God to say, I will have this relationship, and predestination is, this is what it's going to look like. Here is the end goal. Predestination, as the word implies, speaks of our destiny. And everywhere the word is used in Scripture, it speaks of fulfilling a predetermined destiny. So, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we find that the congregation of believers, they're offering up a prayer of thanksgiving because Peter and John had just been released from the custody of those mean, evil Jewish leaders. And listen to what the congregation prayed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined, there's our word, to occur. Do you see the purpose and goal fulfilled? What was the purpose? He would die. The innocent Lamb of God would die at the hands of sinful men, not because sinful men won, but because God predetermined that before the foundation of the world to be the means by which his foreknowledge would be fulfilled. The death of Christ was predestined by God. This means that all the evil and powerful men who crucified Christ could never have done anything to Christ if it had not been part of God's predetermined plan, or what we might say, this was the destiny of Christ. It was because of this predetermined destiny of Christ that God also predestined every believer to salvation through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Well, with this idea in mind, let's come back to Romans 8:29 and consider, what is it that the believer who is chosen by the foreknowledge of God is also predestined to? Do you see it? We actually considered it last week, right? We are told that God's predetermined destiny, the end goal for which every believer is now foreknown, is to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. I'm astounded. It has nothing to do with me. This is what God chose in his mind, and God initiated and now is bringing about in time. The end goal is for me, for every believer, to be made like Jesus. That's the end. What am I looking forward to in glory? To be like Jesus. To love God like Jesus. In truth, the words foreknowledge, prognosko, and chosen, which is a different Greek word, speak of God's intention and motivation, and the word predestined, proorizo, speaks of the goal. Notice that we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're familiar with these words. It says, just as he chose, that's eklegome, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us, he foreknew us. In love, he predestined us. Here's the goal. What's the goal? To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There's the end goal. And to be a son of Jesus Christ is not to be a half son. It's to be a full son. It's not to be sort of like Jesus. It's to be completely conformed to Jesus. So predestination deals with this end goal. And why did God choose us? And why did God predestine us, according to verse 5? Here it is. Why did God choose me? I love telling people, I know the answer to this one. You know why God chose you? I do. And I'm going to tell you. And I'll proclaim it as loud as I can. This is so great. God chose me because of the kind intention of his will. And it always deflates people. But isn't that what's written? Why would I say anything else? I don't know any other reason than that. And quite frankly, I don't need to know any other reason than that. So then God's choice of us before the foundation of the world speaks of his foreknowledge. And because foreknowledge speaks of a relationship in which we are loved by the one who chooses us, it is in that love that God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined our destiny, which in the Ephesians passage is to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself. And in our Romans text, it is to conformity to the image of his son. Essentially the same thing. And then you have the statement, I know why it's been done. It's according to the kind intention of God's will. Meaning it's not anything that I did. This means that no one becomes a Christian because of a decision to trust Christ. Rather, a person becomes a Christian because of what God decided, God intended, God planned for us before the foundation of the world, and we simply respond to it with loving repentance and faith. It is because of God's foreknowledge and predestinating us to be conformed to the image of Christ that we are then enabled to choose to believe in Jesus. All this glorious salvation rests upon these two fundamental truths: God foreloved you, and God forechose you and foredetermined your destiny. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. We see the truth emphasized again in Ephesians just a few verses later, having looked at verses 4 and 5. Look at Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, where we read this: in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. I have the Legacy Standard because I think it smooths it out a bit. In him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he, God the Father, caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he, God the Father, purposed in him, God the Son, or the Christ Jesus. What are the riches of his grace that he's lavished upon us? What are the riches of his grace that he has caused, it says, to abound to us? It's all according to what? The kind intention of his will. It's of grace. Foreknowledge is grace. Predestination is grace. It's all of grace or it's nothing. There is again this God's predetermined destiny, and it's according to his purpose. In other words, what God has predetermined for those whom he foreknew will absolutely come to pass because it's God's predetermined destiny for those whom he has chosen in love, that he might lavish grace upon them and all according to his kind intention. We must never forget that God is not obligated to save anyone. If we all got our just deserts, we'd all spend eternity in hell. We all deserve condemnation. And the truth of the matter is this: if we all were to receive what is justly our due, we would all be in hell, except for one thing that changes that. Tired of the phrase? The kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will. He foreknew us, he predestined us, and that end goal is our adoption as sons, being given an inheritance, as well as what we find now in our Romans 8:29 text, to be made like Jesus, morally and in righteousness. Because our God is sovereign and he controls all things, his predetermined purpose will be fulfilled. And I tell you, is that not confidence? But the question is, how shall we respond to such great truths? How do we wrap our finite minds around God's foreknowledge and predestination? I want to stand up here and tell you we're not here to discuss this, but I understand that there's a tension between what God has foreknown and what God has predetermined and our response and the responsibility of man. And we have to teach it both because it's in the scripture. But you cannot pit one against the other. All I can do is tell you what God's word says is true, and this is true about foreknowledge and predestination. I may not fully comprehend the hows and the whys of the gracious act, but I am determined to take God at his word. The lie of Satan to Adam and Eve was, did God really say? And in like manner, I will not water down foreknowledge and water down predestination and ask the question, did God really say that? Because he did. And God said that every man is responsible when he hears the call of the gospel to respond. Not up to me to try to reconcile those two truths. All I can do is faithfully tell you what the scriptures teach, and this is what I know. This is what God's word teaches. And because of this, even alone, we ought to take God at his word. God really said these things. And therefore, we can glory in the reality that if we are in Christ, if we have believed in his person being truly God and truly man, if we have believed that what he has done, that he did die on the cross as the payment for our sins, if we do believe that he took our sins upon himself, if we do believe that he has granted to us his own righteousness that is perfect, then we know, we have confidence that we were in God's plan from eternity past, and our salvation serves as the supreme illustration of the marvelous grace and magnanimous love of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us. He magnifies his own love for us. He accentuates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Such a privileged position as being those whom God foreknew, those who God has predestined. We haven't even gotten to the rest of them yet. But even those two should result in what? Absolute joy and praise. Do you praise God regularly and continually for so great a salvation? And beloved, such a privileged position is not only to result in God, thank you for doing this for me. I don't know why you did it outside of the kind intention of your will, but I thank you for doing it. I praise you for doing it, but that's not enough. We praise him for it, but then we also, in that privileged position, ought to spend our time in practice. We're to practice something. What's God's end goal for us, as we've noted today? That we be conformed to the image of his son. And he has not said, you have to wait. I do not have to wait to be conformed. I do have to wait to be fully conformed. but I don't have to wait to begin to practice his moral character and his righteousness. And I submit to you, the only thing that is going to hinder you from becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ is understanding that sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It wants to consume you. It wants you to not be conformed to the image of Christ. But if you are foreknown and you are predestined, that's what God has called you to, and you begin to practice it now. Because sin, all it wants to do is take you down and take you out. But being confident that God has chosen us, we are to know that sin is no longer our master. Therefore, our practice is to do this. Remember this verse, Romans 6:11? Our practice is to reckon ourselves. Well, I reckon. To consider ourselves dead to sin. But what? Alive to God. May it be so. And may we excel still more to this foreknowledge and predetermined destiny to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths of your foreknowledge and your predestinating us to conformity to the image of your Son. We pray that our hearts would be stirred with awe and wonder. And Lord, while there's certainly a place for us to say, we wonder why you did this, let us again be in awe that it's all according to the kind intention of your will, to the praise and the glory of your grace. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for all that you have done, not only 2,000 years ago on the cross, but all you determined would take place, your determination to love us, your determination to bring us to this goal. And may we delight in these truths, and may it impact the way that we think and the way that we live for our Savior. And now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of these glorious truths. We were bought with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished, the blood of Christ, that we were bought to be the reflections of Christ, to be holy and blameless in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that even as we remember that the sacrifice of Christ was all part of your foreknowledge and predetermined plan to bring us to this goal of being conformed to Christ and ultimately glorified, that we would rejoice again in so great a salvation. Help us not to partake of this time in an unworthy manner, but to think in such somber terms, but also rejoicing terms of all that you've done, so that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, adopted as sons into your family, to your praise and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.